And yeah, just last Sunday was our anniversary, our 29th. So those of you who aren't yet married, you know, really think through the date you want to get married, because we picked it because we were in college. That was the only time we had. But now we're realizing, as we're getting older, you know, that's the holidays, so it's really tough to celebrate during that time of year. But we were able to do a little bit together. So thank you, church, for welcoming me. Don't worry about the heat. Once I get going here, there'll be enough hot air blowing out of this pulpit. You guys will be fine. But Pastor John, yeah, asked me a month or so ago if I'd be able to come, and it's just a privilege. We really feel connected to Lighthouse. We aren't members here, but my son is a member down in San Diego. We've been down there several times, been able to preach there and just fellowship with the saints there. As well as you guys, we were here for your one-year anniversary here at the banquet that you had, and just have been able to come a few times. So we really feel a connection here. I did ask Pastor John if he was going to be here today, and he said no, he was taking a little time off. So I was kind of joking with him. I said, well, then, you know, I could pretty much say anything I want to up here about you, because we go way back. We go all the way back to UCLA days. I don't know how many years ago that is. So I got lots of stories. But then Pastor John reminded me that, you know, he's going to be back here preaching more often, so he could say some things about me. So I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. But he's a dear friend, faithful man, and he's been that way ever since I've known him. You're very blessed and privileged to have him be a shepherd here. So really appreciate him. We'll continue to pray for him during his studies. I just finished my doctor of ministry degree last year now, and it was rough, especially the dissertation part. So really give him some grace and be praying for him for that. But I think he told me about his project. I think it'll be a helpful contribution to the ministry. So just be praying for him. Well, as we begin our time together, this is the first Sunday of the new year. And with every new year, as it begins, that's a time that we often step back and reflect on things, right? In fact, those reflections often lead to resolutions, many of which we don't follow through with, but it is a good time to really step back and think about things, to reflect on things, how things are going, not only as individuals, not only in our own lives, but it is good to step back as a church and reflect a little bit. What are some of the trends in our culture that give a potential or potentially risks or dangers to the church? What are some things we need to be thinking about and careful of as a church, not only as the church, but especially as the local church, as Lighthouse Bible Church? Dr. Bruce Ware, he's a professor of theology at Southern Baptist Seminary back in out east in Louisville. He did a conference at our church recently, a couple months ago. It was a conference on the majesty of God. And he began that conference with a very important insight into our culture, an insight that is also a helpful warning sign for us. He began that conference by making this statement. He said, in the church today, there is a rush to divine immanence to the neglect of divine transcendence. Now, what did he mean by that? It's a very important statement, but it's helpful then to understand. Well, what are those terms? Divine transcendence simply means this. It's the idea that God is completely independent from his creation. It's the idea that God is outside of creation, that he's above creation, far above it, that he transcends creation, hence the term transcendence. Immanence is more the idea of the work of God, the presence of God within creation, his interaction among his creatures. And so simply put, you could think of God's transcendence as his farness, and his immanence as his nearness. And so this idea that the church today, in the church today, there's a rush to the divine immanence, to the neglect of the divine transcendence, simply means this, that we are quick to see God as approachable, that he is there for my needs, that he is someone that I can relate to, but at the same time forget the majesty of God, or minimize the glory of God, or fail to remember that God is not like us, or fail to remember that God does dwell in inapproachable light, that he is, in fact, Almighty God. Now, this isn't to say that divine transcendence and divine immanence compete with each other, that it's one or the other, that God can't be both. It's not to say that at all. But we have to be very careful. Careful as individuals and careful as a church that we do not emphasize one to the neglect of the other. That we do not just focus on God's nearness, on how he is interacting with me and how he's a blessing in my life and takes care of my needs. That we don't just emphasize that and forget just who he is. And forget his farness. Forget his transcendence. And I agree with Dr. Ware. I think the church in our culture today is guilty of doing that. I think the church in our day is guilty of emphasizing God's nearness while neglecting or even avoiding his farness. I mean, consider the songs that are sung in many churches today. How many of them focus on God and his glory as opposed to focusing on self needs or felt needs? Consider the sermons that are preached. How many focus on what God will do for me or what God is for me as opposed to what I must do for God? Or consider the activity within churches today, particularly American churches. Think about how much is focused on social events or meeting felt needs or addressing this or that psychological problem as opposed to churches focusing on Christ's mission. On being MVP, if you will. David Wells says in his book, God in the Wasteland, he makes a very insightful remark. He says, we have turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We've turned to a God who will fulfill all our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is a God for us, for our satisfaction, not because we have learned to think of him this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. And in his book, Wells uses that term marketplace to refer to sort of the consumer mentality that is prevalent within our culture. He goes on to say this, in the marketplace, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction. And we have come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. I think he's right. He goes on to say in his book that the church today has an infatuation with the love of God, but is embarrassed at his holiness. Again, that's not to say that God's love and his holiness are in competition. The Bible speaks of and celebrates both. They are both amazing and wonderful attributes, and even in the case of holiness, characteristics of who God is. But if we're not too careful, if we overemphasize and focus on the love of God to the neglect of his holiness, if we overemphasize God's immanence to the neglect of his transcendence, then that puts us on a dangerous path. It puts us on a path not only of misunderstanding who God is, but also in how we approach him and even dishonor him perhaps in how we approach him. And we have to be careful. It leads to a casual treatment of God. To a lack of holy awe, to a familiarity with God, to seeing God in a common way. It leads to a lack of gravitas, of seriousness when we approach him. I saw this a few years ago. I was watching a sermon being preached at a conservative evangelical church like ours, like this one. And the sermon was on Exodus chapter 3, on the burning bush. And there was, as he was introducing his message, right in the introduction, there's a guitar that was sitting near him, and all of a sudden it burst into flames. Now, it was a visual effect. It wasn't really burning. But when it did that, he then is startled, and he walks over to the guitar, and he begins to warm his hands over the guitar. He says, is that you, God? And then you hear this voice over the loudspeaker, yes, it's me. And then he begins to interact with this flaming guitar, and he's cracking jokes, and he's carrying on as if he was a buddy having a beer in a bar together with God. And this goes on for a couple minutes, and then finally, after this brief interaction, he says, are we done here, God? And then he blows out the flame. Really bothered me. Really bothered me. In fact, I was angry as I was watching it. I couldn't believe it. It was all a big joke. He was laughing. The congregation was laughing. It was this whole situation where everyone thought this was funny. But you know, when Moses was standing at the burning bush, I don't think he was laughing. And I certainly don't think he blew out the flame. I mean, it's a complete lack of reverence, a complete lack of seriousness. Now, I don't envision anything like that happening here. I don't envision, Andy, if you're up here taking over for Pastor John, doing something like that. But if we're not careful, we too can forget who it is that we sing to. If we're not careful, we too can forget who it is that we pray to. If we're not careful, we too can forget just who it is who is speaking through his word. If we're not careful, we too can treat God with a casualness, a familiarity, a commonness, even a disrespect. And again, if we are not careful, we too can lack the proper gravitas, the proper seriousness when we approach God. And so as we look to the new year, as we look to 2019, this is a good time for us to remind ourselves of what it means that God is holy. Now, I know last year, actually around this time, Andy, you preached a message on this very topic, so maybe we should make it an annual thing. But actually, it's very important. I know Andy addressed it from Isaiah chapter 6. Today, we're going to look at it from Psalm chapter 99. Psalm 99, it's a psalm which calls us as God's people to do homage to the holy. So if you would not mind standing one more time in honor of God's word as I read from Psalm chapter 99. Psalm 99. The Lord says through the psalmist, "The Lord or Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. And the strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who call on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Lord, we again thank you for your word, particularly for this psalm. And ask, O Lord, that you might speak through your psalm to us, remind us of who you are, so that we may honor and exalt you. And it is in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Now, as we look at this psalm as a whole, did you catch a particular phrase that was repeated? 3 times, right? It mentions holy. Verse 3, holy is he. Verse 5, holy is he. And then finally at the end of the psalm, verse 9, holy is Yahweh our God. And this threefold declaration not only tells us the theme of this psalm, but also it shows us its structure. For each of those lines that holy is he, holy is he, holy is the Lord our God, those end each of the stanzas within the psalm. There's 3 stanzas here, each focusing on a particular aspect of God's holiness and how we should respond to it. And in regards to the psalm setting and the purpose for this psalm, notice in verse 2, the psalmist mentions Zion. That's a reference to the city of Jerusalem, or more likely here, the Temple Mount itself. And then in verse 5, he says, worship at his footstool. That's a term that's often used to refer to the Ark of the Covenant. And then in verse 9, he says, worship at his holy hill. Holy hill is a reference to the Temple Mount. And so taking these together along with the commands and how to respond to God, this psalm actually shows us that it is a hymn intended to be sung and followed and carried out during temple worship. And so for us, brothers and sisters, it is the same. Just as the people of God here in Psalm 99 were called to do homage to the holy, especially when approaching him in corporate worship, so we too, brothers and sisters, must do the same. We too must do homage to the holy. And here the psalmist shows us three aspects of his holiness that prompt us to do homage to the holy. The first one is given in verses 1 to 3, and it is to extol God, E-X-T-O-L, extol God for his majestic holiness. And then in verses 4 and 5, the call is to exalt God for his moral holiness. And then in the last four verses, verses 6 through 9, it is to esteem God for his merciful holiness. So extol for God's majestic holiness, exalt God for his moral holiness, and esteem God for his merciful holiness. Now, notice that term holiness, repeated over and over. It's helpful and important we understand, what does the Bible mean when it refers to this word holy, particularly in reference to God? What does holy mean? Well, the basic idea of both the Greek and the Hebrew words is sort of this, the idea of belonging to the sphere of the sacred. And what is meant by that, it is something that is not ordinary, something that is completely separate, something that is completely apart. Theologians, when they've looked at the holiness of God, have defined it in two ways. There's God's majestic holiness and his moral holiness. His majestic holiness is an idea of how God relates to and is different from his creation, sort of like transcendence. His moral holiness is how God is different from and separate from creation in regards to sin. Now, when we think of God's holiness, it's that second one that often comes to mind, right? When we hear the term holy, we often think in regards to character, right? In regards to morality. But actually, that's just a part of a bigger picture of what it means that God is holy. When we speak about the holiness of God, we're talking about the separateness of God, the differentness of God, the uniqueness of God, the unlikeness of God. I'm making up a lot of words here, but I'm an engineer, so I'm allowed to do that. But it's this idea that God is far above creation. He transcends creation, and that's the picture behind God's majestic holiness, that he is utterly different, utterly unlike, completely separate from us. He is the uncreated. We are the created. And it is God's majestic holiness where the author of Psalm 99 begins. Again, look with me at verse 1, where the poet calls us to extol God for his majestic holiness. Notice it says there, the Lord, or actually in Hebrew it's Yahweh, it's his personal name. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Notice here how the psalm begins. It's the same way that Psalm 93 and Psalm 97 begin, by this short, simple statement, Yahweh reigns. And then this is followed by the response, let the peoples or the nations tremble. And then he adds to that a parallel thought, a parallel idea where he says, he, that is Yahweh, is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, what are the cherubim? They are created angelic beings, but don't think cherub like in English. You know those pudgy little angels that are cute with the rosy cheeks? Sometimes they have an arrow or those Precious Moments figurines, you know, or, oh, this is so cute. Look at that little cherub. I want to pinch those cheeks. That's not what cherubs are in the Bible. Cherubim is simply a Hebrew plural for cherub. Now, the cherubim were fierce creatures. You remember the two angelic beings that stood in front of the Garden of Eden with flaming swords, guys you wouldn't want to approach or see in a dark alley? Those were cherubim. Or if you remember in Ezekiel 1, those fantastic otherworldly creatures that were described there with these multiple wings and these animal-like faces that were fierce and terrifying, those were cherubim. And here it describes the Lord as he's enthroned above these kinds of creatures. And I think here this is really expressing a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. For do you remember what the top of the covenant, what was on it? There was the mercy seat, right? And what were the two creatures which had their wings extended toward the mercy seat on each side? Those were cherubim. And so I think here the psalmist, he's describing how God is enthroned above them. He's referring to the mercy seat, the representation of God's presence on earth. And in response to both of these truths, that Yahweh reigns, that he's enthroned above even these fearsome creatures, what does the psalmist tell us to do? To tremble. And he didn't mean because we're cold, right? He's speaking of trembling or quaking with fear and awe. The idea there, the let the earth shake, presents the same type of picture. Let the earth quake in terror. But why? Why should the fact, the simple statement that Yahweh reigns, why should it elicit such a response? Well, the answer comes in the next two verses. Notice verse 2, because Yahweh is great in Zion. And again in verse 2, because he is exalted over all the nations. Verse 3, holy is he. Why should we tremble? Why should we have a reverent awe, a fear? Well, simply this, God isn't like any of us. And God is far above us. In fact, notice the emphasis here on the aboveness of God. He is exalted above the cherubim. He is great in Zion. Excuse me, he's above the cherubim. He's exalted above the peoples. This tells us that God is above, that he is far above his creatures. In fact, the psalmist emphasizes this point in verse 2 by using a poetic device in Hebrew called a chiasm. And that is simply where a second line of the verse is reversed in comparison to the first. So for example, here in verse 2, the literal translation would be this. Yahweh in Zion is great, and exalted he is over all the peoples. And what the psalmist is doing by reversing that second line is drawing attention to how the second line begins, because it's the same way that the first line ends. And it focuses on the greatness and exaltation of God. Again, that he's above, that he's far above his creatures, that he reigns over them. It's an emphasis on the absolute supremacy and exaltedness and transcendence of God. And while that reality should cause all of us to tremble, humanity doesn't typically respond that way. In fact, humanity, what does humanity try to do with God? Not lift him up, but bring him down, right? To make him more relatable, to make him more like us. And what's worse, this attitude or this idea has sort of seeped its way into the modern church. Books like The Shack and how it presents God, I'll put God in quotes, as approachable, as relatable, as vulnerable, as bearable, as palatable, as more like us. The modern American church says, yes, God is above, but only slightly above. It says, yes, God is high, but just a little higher. That God is great, but just a tad greater. David Wells, again, just as he said, we've turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God we must obey. And Paul had this insight into the culture in Acts 17. You remember when he was in Athens and they had asked him to preach? In fact, my wife and I were at Mars Hill, this summer. We visited Athens, and there's, you know, this big, the Parthenon, is it? There is this huge structure that you can see from everywhere in the city. And we were looking for Mars Hill. Nobody knew where it was that was there. In fact, until we got to this one person there who said, oh, it's over. It's this little hill. It's a little, not even a mountain you couldn't call it. A little hill that stands in front of the Parthenon. Well, Paul was asked to go there and preach. And what Paul said there is these words, because he noticed as he looked around the Athenian perspective on the gods. He said, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He there exposes the mentality that hasn't changed from the time of the Athenians to our day. That God must be someone who has need of us, that in some way our service to him is what he requires and what he needs. But Paul says, no. He is self-sufficient. He has no need for us at all. In fact, Paul ended it with, he doesn't need temples as if he needed anything. He's not served by human hands because he himself gives to all life, breath, and all things. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? He doesn't need us, but we certainly need him. You could not be sitting there, your heart would not be beating, your lungs would not be breathing in the air and pumping it out, your blood vessels, the blood would not be flowing through your blood vessels if it were not for God sustaining us. Every single, not just breath, but every function within our own bodies would not happen without God. And so here, We're reminded, Paul reminds us, that God is independent from us, that he's far above us, that he has no need of us, that he's transcendent over us, that he's greater than we can even imagine. I remember, Andy, in your message, as I listened to it, how you talked about several aspects, even with the universe and the sun and the stars, and I was thinking about this. You know, you think about the sun for a minute, S-U-N, our sun. In 1 second, our sun puts out more energy than 2 billion nuclear power plants would put out in a year. That's in 1 second. And there are hundreds of billions of suns in the universe. And how did they get there? With just one phrase spoken by God. Think about that a minute. Think about, too, you know, I have trouble, as I think about God's omniscience, I have trouble following one conversation, let alone maybe two. Now, you ladies, I know, you're very skilled. You can maybe track 3, 4, or 5 at a time, especially those of you with kids. I'm amazed at how you're able to do that. But think about God. He can track every human interaction going on right now. And more than that, he can track every human thought. There's billions of people in this world. Every thought God knows in a very moment. And he even knows the thoughts that could be thought by each person. All at an instant, all through human history, all through time. And that includes the beings outside of humanity. Think about that a minute. What does that tell us about God? He is not like us. Far above us, far different than us, far greater than us. And we see this many times in Scripture. Think of Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were being delivered. You know, God was the one who spoke those audibly so the nation of Israel could hear him. It's the only time in their history that God spoke to a nation as a whole. And do you remember what the scene was there? Were the birds chirping and everyone just kind of relaxing, taking in God's smooth and wonderful voice as he's speaking? Do you remember what the scene was there? The mountain was shaking. Smoke and fire were coming out from the mountain. Anyone who approached Mount Sinai would die if they touched it. In fact, it was so terrifying that the people told Moses at the end of it, Moses, if God has anything more to say, you go talk to him and tell us what he said, because we don't want to listen to him directly anymore. It was scary, terrifying. Or Isaiah 6, the text that Andy preached from last year. You remember the scene there? Isaiah gets a vision or a picture within the temple of Yahweh on his throne. And again, was this sweet, serene Thomas Kincaid kind of portrait going on in there? Not hardly, right? Temple's filled with smoke, and as the seraphim, the beings are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," as they're crying it out. The temple foundation is shaking. It's so loud. And Isaiah, do you remember how you responded? This is pretty cool, God. Let me get my camera out. I'm going to take a selfie. Can't stand right there. Is that what he did? Not at all. Right? You remember, his response was one of fear. In fact, one commentator said, reflecting on that vision, he said, "As we visualize the scene, we feel the raw edge of terror at being where humanity dare not go." And then there's Revelation chapter 4. John the apostle sees a picture of the throne room of God in Revelation. And again, the scene is one of immense noise, and there's shaking, there's lightning bolts coming out of the throne. Again, the creatures are crying out, these otherworldly beings saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Notice three times, by the way. The same number is in our psalm. "Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the author of Hebrews himself says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then again in 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And so this is why the psalmist said, "Yahweh reigns, let everyone tremble with awe and fear." Now some might say, well, that's the Old Testament God. I'm sure some of you have heard that. He's the God of wrath and judgment, but it's different now. I mean, we just celebrated Christmas. Remember the manger scene and God in human flesh and Jesus coming? You know, what about the Christmas story? Well, you see, when we really understand the majestic holiness of God, that is what makes the incarnation so profound. When we really understand the transcendence of God, that's what makes the manger scene astounding. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. We'll come back to this. When it comes to the God of the Bible, let's remember something. He doesn't change from Old to New Testament or from First to Second Testament. He doesn't become a nicer God, if you will, as people would say. The one who saw Isaiah, do you remember it is who Isaiah saw on the throne specifically? It was God the Son. Jesus before the incarnation. Or the throne room that the Apostle John observed and saw in Revelation chapter 4. That wasn't in the past, that's in the future. Or the author of Hebrews, when he said it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God, he wasn't speaking to Old Testament saints, he was speaking to New Testament believers. Now going back to Psalm 99, verse 3 says, let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. Notice the word there again, great. And that word awesome actually could be better translated fearful, terrifying. Again, it's this picture. The psalmist here is telling us to praise or to extol God for his majestic holiness. And so we need to stop here a minute and ask ourselves, do we do that? Do we do that? Do we do that in our evangelism? When you share the gospel, do you speak highly of God? Do you speak highly of Christ? Do you extol him? How do you portray him? You know, there's a tendency, a temptation to try to make him as relatable as possible, as like us as possible. And certainly when Jesus became a man, he did become like us. But we still have to be careful. I remember seeing one sermon entitled this, Jesus is my homeboy. And you know, it made me think a little bit about it. Is that what the psalmist is saying here? That God is our homeboy? He's like someone you just hang out with? Yes, Jesus came to earth as a man. God the Son became like us in order to save us, but he's not our homeboy. He's the Lord of the universe. Again, remember John in Revelation when he had the appearance, when Jesus appeared to him in Revelation chapter 1. Did he come up to Jesus and put on his Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt and slap him on the back? No, he fell as a dead man, it says, in front of him. He fainted in terror. I don't know if you've ever been so scared you fainted, but that's a great fear. Jesus, you remember when he calmed the raging sea and the disciples are with him in Mark chapter 4 and Jesus just said, hush, be still, and this raging storm just instantly the sea was calm. Do you remember what the disciples did? Whoa, that was cool. Do it again. No, it says there literally in the text, they feared a great fear. Why? In that moment, they experienced and knew who exactly was with them in the boat. Is this the Jesus you speak of? Yes, the first time he came in a manger, the next time he comes, he'll have a sword. We need to remember that. He is Savior, but he's also Lord and Judge. Now, in addition to extolling him when proclaiming the gospel outside of the church, do you extol him when inside the church? When we sing to him, what do we sing and how do we sing it? When we pray, how do we approach him? Yes, Jesus has given us access into the throne room of God. Praise God. But remember, it's still a throne room. When his word is read or preached, how do you respond? Are you attentive? Are you like the one that God describes in Isaiah chapter 66 who trembles at his word? The late R.C. Sproul said this, people in awe never complain that church is boring. I think he's right. Brothers and sisters, we must extol God for his majestic holiness. Psalm 99 also tells us to exalt God for his moral holiness. We see that in the second stanza in verses 4 and 5. Look there again with me at verse 4. The strength of the king, he says, loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Now, the first stanza emphasizes and focuses on that God is completely set apart from us in his being. The second stanza focuses upon the fact that God is completely set apart from us in his character. He moves from majestic holiness to moral holiness. Look again at verse 4. Now, this first line is proven difficult to translate. The New American Standard has the strength of the king loves justice. Those of you with ESV Bibles, you would see the king in his might loves justice. The NIV says the king is mighty, he loves justice. And though the exact wording is a little bit difficult, the idea or the concept that he's communicating is not. It is simply this: the king, referring here to Yahweh is powerful. He has great strength and power, and he uses that power to bring justice, because he loves justice. He loves justice. That word justice here means a right judgment, a just measure, a morally correct decision. And notice again, it says he loves that. And then to add to this, the psalmist says, you, Yahweh, you have established equity. The word equity comes from a Hebrew word that has this idea of smooth or level or straight. In a moral sense, it describes that which is just and right, a smooth character, a level character. And then by way of parallel, notice the end of verse 4. It says, you have executed justice and righteousness. Again, justice is the same word used in the first line. Righteousness is a synonym. Again, emphasizing or focusing on the rightness or the justness of God. And so here, these three lines, he's repeating the same idea over and over for emphasis. And in addition to that, he adds the pronoun you in the Hebrew. Hebrew is similar to many languages where the verb contains the subject within the word. So you don't need to add the subject you like we do in English. But here in the Hebrew, he adds the pronoun for emphasis. You yourself have established equity. You yourself have executed justice and righteousness. And in addition to that, for further emphasis, he employs yet another chiasm. If you look here with me, the second and third lines, literally they would read this: you have established uprightness, justice and righteousness in Jacob you have executed. Again, the poet flips the second line to focus and give emphasis to this idea of God's justice and his rightness and his justness. If all that wasn't enough, he then writes at the end of verse 5, holy is he. So here the emphasis is completely on the moral holiness of God, that God is holy. Again, in the first stanza, he focused on the majestic holiness. In the second, it's on the moral holiness. And we are to see here that God is utterly unlike us, not only in who he is, but also in his being or his character. He's perfect. He defines what is right. We by nature violate it. He loves what is good. We by nature love evil. We are corrupt. He is not. We have all sinned, and sinned profusely, I might add. He has never sinned. And so again, we're confronted by the separateness of God, this differentness of God. Right? If you think about the most morally upright human being in all history, besides Jesus Christ, but after him, right? He's perfect. After him, what's this guy that's second? How many sins do you think he or she committed? We're all humans. We know it's incalculable, right? Even if a child lives just a few years of life, has committed a number of sins, has been disobedient. It's unfathomable to think about. He is utterly unlike us in regards to his being and in regards to his character. And so in the first stanza, we're called to respond to his holiness. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Again, we're called to respond. Exalt Yahweh our God, it says, and worship at his footstool. Again, there's that word exalt. We saw it in verse 2. that God is exalted. We'll see it again in verse 9. And the word has the basic general idea of to lift something up, to raise something up. And when speaking of God and exalting God, it's not saying that we lift him up or we put him in his position or his place, but what it means is that we recognize the high position that he is in and we honor him for it. But how do we do that? How do we exalt, lift up Yahweh? How do we exalt God? Well, notice the next line in verse 5. It says, worship at his footstool. Now, that word worship's an interesting word. It literally means to bow down, to make oneself prostrate before him. In the ancient Near East, and you'll see there's reliefs or pictures of this that they have discovered, but in the ancient Near East, a king typically, he'd sit on his throne, but he also had a footstool that he would place his feet upon. And if you were to come in and approach the king, you would bow down before him so that your face was at level with that footstool, below his feet. And that's the picture here. What he's saying is that we lift up God by lowering ourselves. That we exalt him by humbling ourselves. That we can lift up God by putting ourselves below. David Wells, as he reflected on this psalm in particular, said this in the same book, God in the Wasteland. In the church today, where such awe, A-W-E, is conspicuously absent, and where easy familiarity with God has become the accepted norm for providing worship that is comfortable and consumable, we would do well to remember that God is not mocked. It is true that the New Testament encourages a bold confidence in our access to God through Christ's holiness and by his work, but in our confidence, we must never be careless of the purity of God or the requirements he has established for his people. Again, think about Isaiah, seeing that vision of Christ on the throne. And remember his response was terror, right? He says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm destroyed, it's over. Now, why did he say that? Well, in the very same breath, he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When he was confronted with the vision of Yahweh on the throne, what is it that he became aware of? It's the same with Peter and the disciples in Luke chapter 5. If you remember that when they were on the Sea of Galilee, they'd been fishing all night, and then in the morning, Jesus has them go out in the boat and he says, throw your net down. And they said, Lord, we've been fishing all night, but because you said so, we'll do it. I don't know if Peter said it exactly that way, but you know, those of you pulled on all-nighters, he was tired, but he did it anyway. Threw the net in, what happened? They're pulling it up because the thing is full of fish. And it's interesting, in that moment, what does Peter do? He says, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. He recognized, again, who was in the boat. This is becoming a theme in the New Testament, isn't it? And in that moment, he realized he was standing before the one who was perfect and holy, and he was not, just like Isaiah. And listen, beloved, in your struggle with sin, I'm convinced that the better we understand God's holiness, the more it will help us to pursue that same holiness. You see, when someone has been given a glimpse of God's moral holiness, first and foremost, they will recognize and see their own sinfulness. And this will lead them not to exalt themselves, but to lower themselves. Their worship service will not descend into some kind of music concert where the goal is hype and emotion and feelings and being excited. Rather, the worship service becomes just that, a worship service. A service where the focus is bowing our hearts humbly before this awesome and perfect God. And again, when a people sees God's moral holiness, they will see their own sinfulness. They will also desire to deal with that sin. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, right? When he's quoting from Leviticus, he says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And again, going back to what I said earlier, I think that I'm convinced to the degree that we comprehend and experience and understand God's moral holiness, it is to that degree that we will pursue it ourselves. And listen, Satan will do all he can to keep us from that. If he can't keep us from heaven, he'll work hard to keep us from holiness. He'll distract us with many things, temptations, hardships, persecutions, difficulties in life, enticements, all to divert our attention away from knowing God, and especially knowing the holiness of God, the moral holiness. So ask yourself, is there anything that you're entertaining in your life that's proving to be a hindrance to seeing God's holiness? Are you pursuing holiness? Notice Peter said, in all our behavior. How much time do you spend in his word, memorizing, reading, meditating, praying through it? Again, is there anything distracting you from lifting up Christ by lowering yourself? And that's only a question that you can answer. Well, up to this point, Psalm 99 has shown us to do homage to the holy. First, by extolling God for his majestic holiness. Secondly, by exalting God for his moral holiness. And then thirdly, in the last stanza in verses 6 through 9, to esteem God for his merciful holiness. Take a look with me at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Yahweh, our God, you answered them. You were forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is Yahweh our God. Now the psalm takes an interesting turn here, as the psalmist introduces Moses and Aaron and Samuel. The question is, why does he bring them into this poem, and how are they connected together, and how do they connect to the theme of the psalm? Were these some particularly holy men that he's pointing out? Well, not hardly. We all remember Aaron and the golden calf, right? I just threw the gold in and out popped this calf, and so we worshiped it, right? Aaron had his issues. Moses had his issues. Samuel as well. So it's not focusing on their holiness, but there is something about them that is connected together that also links them to the point of the psalm. Notice it says there the link between them is in this repeated phrase in verse 6, that they called upon God. They called upon God. They prayed to him. And the prayer wasn't simply for themselves. No, it was a specific prayer on behalf of God's people. That's why he says in the beginning, Moses and Aaron were his priests. Well, Moses wasn't a priest specifically. He did serve some priestly function at times, but he was the great prophet. And Samuel wasn't a priest either, but he did at times do priestly functions. But no, there was something else. All three of them are seen in Scripture making intercession for God's people. We don't have time to look at all those Scriptures, but Samuel summed it up well in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, when he said these words, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by not praying for you, for the people." And so their role as intercessors is the thing that links them together. But the next question then is, well, how does that fit within this psalm? Well, the focus in this third stanza is not that these men interceded for the people. The focus is on the fact that God listened and answered them. Twice it says, you answered them. That is, you responded. Note the end of verse 6, God answered them. The first line of verse 7, he spoke to them. The first line of verse 8, you answered them. And here's the kicker. And here's where I need you to be with me. I know there's been a lot of hot air coming out. It's getting warm out there. I understand it. But listen, the kicker comes in that next line. Notice in verse 8, you were a what? You see it? forgiving God to them. You were forgiving God to them. This is where we come to an astounding revelation. For if being confronted with the majestic holiness of God was not overwhelming enough, and then if seeing the moral holiness of God was not amazing enough, here we find that this exalted, perfect, distinct, utterly different, glorified, superior, self-sufficient, all-powerful God, that this morally perfect God who judges sin, and notice in verse 8, he reminds us of that when he says he is the avenger of evil, but this majestically and morally holy God is also a mercifully holy God. He's not only unlike us in who he is, he's not only unlike us in his character, he is unlike us in how he responds to sin. The God who can't stand sin, he can't stomach rebellion. In fact, there are many passages that say that our wickedness is an abomination to him. That word abomination is this idea of, makes me want to throw up. Our sin makes God want to throw up. He's repulsed by it. The God who is so pure, evil cannot be in his presence. This same God listens to those who intercede for his people, and he responds in forgiveness. You know, the psalmist himself is so overwhelmed. Look at verse 8. He says there, this direct exclamation to God. He says, "Oh, Yahweh, our God, you answered them." It's like he can't even believe it. He can't even believe it, that such a God would do such a thing. Again, do you see if we have a better picture of God's transcendence and his greatness, we have a greater understanding and appreciation for his imminence, for his nearness. But when we emphasize his nearness to the neglect of his transcendence, we take for granted just what he did in order to become a man, in order to sacrifice himself for us. Psalm 113 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high and yet humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and in the earth?" You know, at this point, one could say the New Testament adds a fourth stanza to this psalm. And it's found in Philippians 2. You know these words, beginning in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he," what? "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Beloved, this is where the farness and nearness of God meet. This is how a transcendent God is also an immanent one. This is how a morally holy God can forgive sinners. This is how a majestically holy God can even dwell with his creation. It all happens through the cross. Again, if we don't understand his transcendence, we will not appreciate or honor or reverence him for his immanence. Instead, we will abuse it. Instead, we will take it for granted. Instead, we will treat God as common. "Oh, he's just like one of us. Jesus is my homeboy. He's somebody I just hang out with. I can make fun of it and yell and pretend this guitar is burning like a flame. I can treat him with the lack of seriousness and reverence that he deserves. And I can forget just what he did and how much he humbled himself when he became a man." Listen, his imminence does not lower him. I would argue that it actually exalts him, because it shows us something even greater about God. If, you know, the greater a person is, a human being, the more prominent, the more affluent, the more prestigious, the more famous, what typically happens with that person? Do they tend to want to hang out more with people, especially those of lower estate? No. Now think of God. infinitely rich, infinitely powerful, infinitely above us, totally unlike us, far greater than any one of us, all of us put together, all the universe put together, and he washed the feet of dirty men. And he went to a cross for sinners who hated him. He gave his life so that we might live. What God would do that? No, his imminence does not lower him, it exalts him. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2:9, "For this reason God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is greater than any name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow at his footstool. And every tongue will confess, will extol, will exalt Jesus as what? Lord." Yahweh reigns to the glory of God the Father. That is a fulfillment of Psalm 99. And this is what we are called to do. Notice at the end of verse 9, "Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is Yahweh." Notice again he repeats, "our God." It's personal now. There's relationship here that he speaks of. But that relationship only comes one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. God will only forgive. Yes, he will forgive, but he will only forgive those who recognize they are a sinner in need of a Savior and put their trust only in Jesus Christ alone for that salvation. He's the only one that has provided a way to do that. He's the only one that's provided a means to be forgiven. He's the only one who has made a way that we could be not only made right with God, but that we could dwell with him for eternity. It's only through Jesus Christ, only through faith in him. Before you can experience the nearness of God, you need to confess that you are far from him. And so I would appeal to you, if you have not yet made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, if you have not yet put your trust in him and him alone for salvation, that verse that talked about it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it's a terrifying thing, you don't want to experience that on the day of judgment, because there will come a day in judgment. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus first came in the manger. We just celebrated that. Someday, we don't know when, he's going to return with a sword and destroy his enemies. You don't want to be on that side. And you don't have to be, because God the Son became a man, gave himself on the cross, and then rose from the dead to show that his sacrifice was accepted, that he could be a payment for sin. So if you're not a Christian, come now and bow before this holy God. And if you are a believer, it's the same command from the psalm, to worship at his footstool, to lift him up by lowering yourself. And so as we enter 2019, let us remember who it is we serve. Let us remember, as we gather together each Sunday, who it is we worship. And let us remember, as we are out in the world, who it is we represent. I'll close with the words of Moses in Exodus 15. "Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?"